Well, if you're new here, my name is Pastor Brandon. I am the lead pastor here at Celebration Church. I'm also one of the elders. And only been here a few months, but it's been a blessing to see just how the church has moved and grown and changed and shifted in just probably the last 3.5 months that I've been here. Melissa and I, we feel incredibly blessed to be here. This morning, one thing that we like to do is we like to walk through books of the Bible in their entirety, verse by verse. And so right now, we are in the book of Luke. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please take that Bible and turn it to the book of Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6 this morning. We're going to be starting in verse 27. We're going to go through verse 49, and we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. Normally, we would read the whole text and then pull out things as we go. This time, we're going to be taking texts in chunks, and here's why. Frankly, we're taking more text this morning than we have any liberty to take. There's a lot here, and we're taking more than we probably should. This could be up to, you know, 5 sermons. But because I'd like to get through the book of Luke before we see Jesus face to face, we're gonna take a pretty significant chunk this morning and then pull from it some application. Last week, we talked about Jesus calling the 12 disciples. He called them apostles, meaning sent ones, and put them in places of authority. And then, after he had done that, he came down to a great multitude. Now, a great multitude and other places in the scriptures means up to somewhere around 15,000 to 20,000 people. So the great multitude that's here, it's not mentioned how many people are here in Luke chapter 6 for the Sermon on the Mount, but it is a lot of people, up to 20,000 people. So he called people, he called his disciples, went to do the Sermon on the Mount, which is basically a huge sermon to a ton of people. Luke summarizes it in about 2 minutes. If you read through Luke chapter 6, you'll get the whole thing. You'll get a 2-minute summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we looked at blessings and woes from the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, you were really blessed if you were poor, you're blessed if you're hungry, you're blessed if you're mourning, and you're blessed if you're reviled. And really what he's saying is, woe to the person who is wealthy. Woe to the person who is comfortable. Woe to the person who is powerful, and woe to the person who is famous. And he's saying these things, saying that the kingdom of God is for the poor. It's all about the kingdom of God, and Jesus is the king, and how Jesus flips the culture, the dynamic of Christianity, his kingdom, on its head compared to the reality of the ancient times. And so, I don't know about you, but this week I was watching the news and I got really depressed. Have any of you ever gotten depressed watching the news? Oh my goodness, what is going on in our culture? And I was watching the riots and the protests, and I was just seeing how that people were just demanding different things from others, and I came to this realization that we are a nation, we are a people, we are a world that are completely addicted to our own rights, and we are completely oblivious to our obligations. We owe no one anything. Everyone owes us something. If others don't look the way that we do, or think the way that we do, or value the same things that we do, they should be silenced, or they should be removed. And before you start thinking about the other political party, let me just say that this is the human condition. This is every one of us. Every one of us struggles with this belief, the reality that it's not exclusive to skin color or political party. Every one of us wants this to be true. We are all about us. It's like that today, and it was like that in Jesus' time. So in Jesus' culture, in Jesus' time, Jesus essentially said, here's the reality, here's where things are. You seek wealth and power and comfort and fame. You shouldn't be seeking any of those things. Instead, you should be seeking me. And in fact, the opposite of those things are what should be valued. And so he takes the entire culture and turns it on its head, and he creates what I would call a counterculture. Now, this counterculture is extremely important because essentially Jesus says, treat others the way that you would want to be treated. The way that you would like others to be obligated to you, you be obligated to them. Teach them or show them generosity. Even if they've got nothing to offer you back, be generous. Be kind, be merciful, be compassionate. And let me just say, our world, our culture, and the culture in Jesus' time had no concept of this. We don't understand it as a culture. Why would you give to somebody not expecting anything in return? Why would you do that? Why would you help somebody with no help for yourself? The world knows nothing of these values. But Jesus says it's better to be poor, better to be hungry, better to be powerless, and better to be hated. Because my kingdom, that's what true Christianity is about. Wow. So there's people, these are people who in Jesus' day, up to 20,000 people had traveled to this area near Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and they were traveling from all over, and they were sacrificing a lot to be there. It was hot, they were sweating profusely probably, traveling miles and miles, closing up their shops and their homes, and going on the trip to see Jesus. And they weren't going to see Jesus to get a bunch of stuff out of it necessarily. What they were trying to do is they were trying to see the king of this new kingdom. And so when Jesus says the kingdom of God, Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God. And he's saying, this stuff that you, the way that you are living, these are shepherds and farmers and fishermen. And they're traveling a long way. He says, you might not have power, you might not have food, you might not have comfort, you might not have fame, but you will be great in my kingdom. That's a big deal. And they're coming to Jesus not to get anything, but to just see the king, to see the kingdom and meet the king. And it meant everything to them. And so this is the Sermon on the Mount. 2 minutes in Luke, about 7 minutes in the book of Matthew, and about 20,000 people. And we're going to go through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount this morning, but we're going to start with our first application point, which is love your enemies. This is really easy for me. Oftentimes it's kind of difficult to come up with like, okay, what is the first point? What is the second point? What is the third point of a sermon? Because you take the text and then you try to divide it out and categorize it and help our congregation see where or how the biblical text interacts with their lives. Sometimes that's difficult. Very easy today because Jesus literally does it himself. Everything that we're going to be dealing with is application-oriented. And so the first thing that we're going to go through is that we're called to love our enemies. The second thing that we're going to go through is that we're called not to judge hypocritically. And the third thing that we're going to go through is that we're to build our house on the rock. And so let's start in verse 27, which is love your enemies. We're going to go through verse 36, and then we're going to stop, and then we're going to talk about it for a little while. Verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So what Jesus is saying here, everything that you love, everything that you cherish, everything that you value, all the possessions that you have, everything that you hold dear, let it go. Let it go. Your wealth, your comfort, your power, your fame, your status, let it go. Jesus didn't have wealth. Jesus didn't have comfort. It literally says that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus didn't have a formal position of power. Jesus had fame, but think about in the last days of Jesus' life. The same people who were calling out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," were the same people that were calling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so the fame that Jesus had turned into infamy. He was hated. He was reviled. He was spit on. And so the way that we think about fame, like, Jesus didn't have that either. It was all turned on his head. He was hated by the people who once claimed to love him. And this is, with this as the backdrop, Jesus says, love. Now, love is a big deal. It says, if I can speak in tongues, if I can do miraculous gifts, if I can heal people, but I have not love, I am a clanging cymbal or a noisy gong. Wow. That's significant. The kingdom ethic, the kingdom of God, with Jesus as the king, he says the kingdom ethic is love. And not just love, but love for who? Your enemy. Love your enemy. Not just anyone, love your enemies. Now, I want us to take a moment. We're going to do an exercise here. I want everybody to close their eyes. And I want us to just picture in our mind our enemy. This is the person that has been horrible to you. Picture their face. Maybe the person who has done you the most harm, the most damage, the most evil, the most injustice. They've caused you the most grief or the most stress, the most anguish, the most strife. You might be thinking about a coworker right now. You might be thinking about a politician right now. You might be thinking about a family member right now. You might be thinking about a spouse right now. Jesus is telling you to love that person. And not just love them, do good to them. And so as you're picturing them in your mind, can you imagine, like, man, this person made your life horrible. Jesus says, do good to them, acts of mercy. Show them grace. Bless them. Yeah, I get it, Brandon. Curse them. No, bless them. Bless them. Don't return evil for evil. When they speak bad about you behind your back, speak well of them behind theirs. No gossip. No anger. No bitterness. Love your enemies. The reality is, you may never see that love return to you. You can close your eyes, or you can open your eyes again. Some of you are like, I'm still thinking. The reality is, you might never see that love returned by this person. For the rest of your life, you might be loving them and them hating you back. But that's not why we do it. We don't do it for that purpose. That's not the point. See, Jesus was kind to the unfaithful and the evil. God has shown kindness to people while they were still in sin. We love other people because God loves us. And so even if you're in a relationship, in a marriage relationship, and you're picturing that person in your mind like, they're the worst. They're just the worst. They do this and this and this, and it's horrible, and they think this way, and they do these things. It's the worst. Even if that's true, we don't love them because they love us. It's not a transactional thing. Christian love is not transactional. It's based on Christ's love for us. And so we love others because Christ has loved us. We love people who are unlovable because Christ loved us. Remember, we were once enemies of Christ. We love our enemies because Christ loved his enemies. We love because he first loved us. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Acts 7, verse 60, this is Stephen. He's being martyred, literally stoned to death for preaching the gospel. And he says, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. Imagine if we went at every situation that we're in, every time that we're wronged, our first response is just like Stephen's. Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. Don't hold this sin against them. I had a friend of mine, older gentleman, his name is Steve Watt. Many years ago, Steve was a police officer, and he was on a routine traffic stop. And so he's stopping a guy who was there who had pulled over to the side of the road, and Steve Watt had come up to the window, and the window rolled down, and the man pulled out a gun and shot Steve Watt 7 times. One of them went into his eye socket and stopped 1/4 inch from his brain. The rest, many of the others, the bullets went into his gut, bounced around on his rib cage. He was completely destroyed inside. Inches from death. He was able to have an emergency call to an ambulance, and they brought the ambulance out, took him to the hospital. He survived. Lost sight in one eye. He wears a patch to this day. His whole insides are messed up. There's constant pain. There's constant anguish. There's constant suffering. This is Steve Watt. Well, they caught the guy who shot him 7 times. They caught him and put him away in prison for life, which, if you know the prison system, in this situation, it actually meant 12 years. 12 years. And so Steve Watt wasn't a Christian at the time. He started to grow bitter. You can imagine. He lost sight in one eye. He's got constant pain, suffering all the time. He's sitting at home. He can't be a police officer anymore. His life is ruined. It's in shambles. After about 6 years of this, he gets a letter from the person who shot him. He gets a letter from the person who shot him, and the person said, I'm so sorry. I hope you can forgive me. I found Jesus. And here in prison, I realize that I've done wrong. I've realized what a horrible thing I did to you. And I'm sorry. Steve Watt threw the letter away. But that letter was the catalyst by which Christ ended up saving Steve Watt. And so, over the course of the next 2 years, God gets a hold of Steve and starts changing his life and shaping him into somebody who loves people that they should hate. So 2 years later, Steve Watt walks into the prison and meets the person who shot him and ruined his life for the first time. Steve Watt, still a little bitter, still having a hard time, new Christian, new believer, walks up to the guy and says, I hate you. And the guy says, I understand. I'm sorry. I get it. And I don't expect you to ever forgive me. This did a number on Steve Watt. He wasn't expecting that. So Steve Watt goes home and just wrestling with what's the right thing to do as a Christian, as a believer. And over the next couple years, he walks in once again to the prison, to the guy who's about to get out. And he says, I love you. Two more years pass. This guy gets out of prison. Steve Watt and him go for coffee together. They begin to build a friendship. They end up becoming best friends. And to this day, they write each other regularly. They go to each other's kids' graduations. We love our enemies. We love our enemies. It doesn't matter if it's a politician. It doesn't matter if it's your spouse. We love them. First application point, love your enemies. Second application point that Jesus gave us is don't judge hypocritically. It's in verse 37 through 42. Let's read it together. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log from your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. This passage, it's crazy. Verse 37, it's like the non-Christian's life verse. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Haven't you ever heard somebody say that to you? Don't judge me. Judge me not. Isn't there something in that book of yours, Christian, that says don't judge people? I hear it all the time. Thou shalt not judge. Non-Christians will use this verse all the time. And I find this amazing because when they use it, like, they're judging you. Right? Like, I don't like the way that you're judging me, so I'm going to make that judgment call and I'm going to call you out for it. Are you judging my judging? Because that's a party foul right there. Like, you're judging my judging. That's very judgmental of my judgmentalism. There are problems connected with never judging. It's not what Jesus is saying here. You see, a summons for jury duty expects us to impartially judge the culpability of an individual. During an election, we judge a candidate's moral standing and their political standing, the views or the policies that they have. We have to make judgment calls. We can't get rid of teachers. We can't get rid of coaches. We can't get rid of umpires. We can't get rid of referees. We can't get rid of cops. We can't get rid of judges. We can't get rid of courtrooms. These verses do not mean that we should never make judgments. Obviously, we make judgments every day. We judge between right and wrong, dangerous choices from safe ones. You see, Jesus is not calling us not to make judgments. He's calling us to not judge in a hypocritical way. He's calling us to get rid of this self-righteous, arrogant religion that condemns people unnecessarily. It has no love or hope for people. That's the kind of judgment Jesus is referring to. Jesus isn't saying don't judge. In fact, he's saying take the log out of your eye so that you can see clearly to take the log or to the speck out of your brother's eye. He doesn't say take the log out of your eye and don't do anything. No, so that you can see clearly to take the speck. The measure by which you judge, it will be judged back to you. John 7:24, it says, "Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment." So we are, as Christians, called to judge. 1 Corinthians 15:12-13, this will help clarify, hopefully. Paul is writing this. He says, "What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." So we as Christians, we're called to judge those inside the church. If they claim to be Christian, we make judgment calls concerning them. Luke 6:38, "Given it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." This is what Pharisees were doing all throughout Jesus' time. They were commanding other people to obey the Sabbath, and they'd break the Sabbath over here. Or they were commanding other people to do this, and then they'd break it themselves. Dangerous. Jesus is saying, don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. If God forgives you, forgive others. If God gives to you, give to others. That's the way this is supposed to work. Otherwise, we're hypocrites because we're receiving forgiveness, we're receiving blessings, and we're not giving out blessings. We're not giving out forgiveness. We're hypocritical. Now, when it comes to generosity, when it comes to the ways that God blesses us financially, there's a few things that I'd like us to understand. Think of it like a spectrum here. And we like to be in the middle. This is something called generosity theology. But let's say there's one side of the spectrum here that's called prosperity theology. Some of you might know what this is. This is health and wealth preachers. This is health and wealth Christianity that says that God is the stick that you use to beat the piñata so that blessings fall out. So you pray and you have a relationship with God so that you can get what you really want. That's prosperity theology. Now, on the other side of this is something called poverty theology. Poverty theology says that you should remove everything, give up everything, and they kind of disregard the verses in Proverbs that say that you should use money wisely and store up an inheritance for your children, and they say, no, we should give up everything and live on $2 a day so that God can get all the glory and we can have this pious sense of holiness because we've sacrificed everything. Now, there's poverty and prosperity. We believe in something called generosity theology that says that if you've been blessed, if God has blessed you, you bless others. We're generous because God has been generous with us. And so we, instead of giving all our stuff away and serving God with nothing or using God to get stuff, what this is saying, generosity theology, is that we take our stuff and serve God with it. And so whether that means giving it all away or getting more stuff, regardless, all the stuff that we have is for the glory of God, and we utilize it for the kingdom of God to bring people closer to God. Because it's not about the stuff, it's about the God. It's not about the giver, it's not about the gift, it's about the giver. Jesus is talking here about that person who lives their life as a judge, looking at other people. They're always judging people. They're the moral cop. They're the nitpick. They're the person who's always criticizing. They take the disposition of a critic. They always find fault. They always find flaw. They always find failure. They're always looking for what's wrong, and they make sure to let someone know. You might know this person. You're like, yep, that's my spouse. Jesus is speaking out against it. If they say anything, it's bad. It's just how this person is. They have the spiritual gift of discouragement. You see, here's the bottom line. People come up to me all the time and they ask the question, like, Brandon, my cousin did this. Is he going to heaven? And I have to tell them, like, I don't know. That's above my pay grade. Christians don't decide who gets to go to heaven and who goes to hell. God does. Heaven belongs to God. He's the one who decides who goes where. Hell's ruled by God. Heaven belongs to God. God decides where people go, not Brandon, not you, not us. We don't get to decide those things. God decides who's in and out. So when we look at this world around us, we don't condemn anyone. We make discernment, we make judgment calls, but we ourselves don't condemn anyone. It's God who makes those calls. I believe in heaven, I believe in hell. It's not my job to decide who goes where, but to tell people, this is my job. This part is my job. My job is to tell people what Jesus said. My job is to tell people about heaven and hell. My job is to declare truth that Jesus said to them, not truth that Brandon thinks is true, but truth that Jesus said, telling them that truth and bringing them to Jesus Christ. That's my job. But in addition to that, if you call yourself a Christian and I call myself a Christian, there's an additional responsibility, isn't there? Where we're called to hold one another accountable. We see this in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. We see it in 2 Timothy 4, 2. We see it in James 5, 20. We as Christians are called to speak into one another's lives truth. That's why Celebration Church has members meetings. That's why we believe in membership as a church. Is because membership is literally the gathering of God's people together in a local body to encourage, to exhort, to equip, and to hold one another accountable. That's the purpose of church membership. So I would encourage you, if you're not a member of the church, we've got a members meeting, it's very convenient. It's happening right after service. It's my shameless plug. It's the purpose of church membership. We hold one another accountable. We speak into one another's lives. We speak truth in love, pushing one another closer to Christ. But can I just say, we have a responsibility as Christians to one another, but if there's ever a moment that we're looking at a non-Christian and saying, like, man, you need to get your life together. You're a mess. Well, of course they're a mess. They don't have Jesus. They don't have the solution to the problem. So often we look at our world and we say, like, man, you need to do some serious behavior modification. They can't solve the problem without Jesus. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we see people from all walks of life doing things that are radically counter to Christianity, radically counter to the gospel. A lost person without Jesus cannot help but love sin. This is the natural state of mankind. It shouldn't surprise us when this is true. John 3:19, and this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. It shouldn't surprise us that our culture is so far gone. It shouldn't surprise us that we've got people who are radically against Christianity. That shouldn't surprise us. They don't have Jesus. They love darkness. And until Jesus shows them the light and gives them a new heart and changes them from the inside out, there's no hope of having them come to your side of morality. It won't happen. Jesus must be first. Jesus must come before anything else. Now, let me be clear, because some of you are like, well, hold on a sec. How do I not judge people? Should I just not tell them about sin? No. What we do is we speak God's truth to people. Not our truth, but God's truth. And sometimes, if there's somebody that needs Jesus, sometimes they need to know how bad their situation is before they can see their need of a Savior. And so in order to show them that, we show them the law. We show them their sin. But we don't condemn them for their sin. We recognize that Jesus is the only one who condemns them for their sin. We love them in spite of their sin and draw close to them and bring them Jesus Christ. Don't expect non-Christians to act like Christians. The third application point that Jesus gives, we find in verses 46 through 49. I just jumped past 43 through 45. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But let's go to 46 through the end. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. There's two ways to build a house, with a foundation and without one. A foundation that is set on rock will be fine, but a house without a foundation or a house that is built upon shifting sands of culture isn't going to stand when the storm comes. And yes, the storm is coming. Many of us think that Christianity means like there's going to be no storms. It's going to make our life easy. It's going to make everything easy. That's not true. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. It's not in there. For the Christian, the storm is coming. It's not a maybe, it's an absolutely. You will have trouble. You will have strife, turmoil, difficulty, hardship. It's all coming. You will lose your job. You will get sick. You will have trouble. That's what Jesus says. In this world, you will have trouble. A storm's coming. Something's going to hit. And some of us don't pay attention to what we're building our lives on. I love this quote. He says, somebody, I don't even remember who said it, but they said, either you're in a storm or you're about to be. You see, some of us aren't focusing on our foundation. Until what? What causes us to focus on our foundation? The storm hits and the house is swept away and we're floating downstream and now we're trying to build a foundation. Right? Now we're praying. Now we're seeking God. Now we're, okay, I'm desperate, God. Please help me out of this horrible situation. I had no foundation. Now I need to build one. And you're floating down the river. And let me just say, it's a little late in the day. It's a little late in the day to do this. Look, we love you. We want good for you. And the truth is, it's your life. It's your life. You can blame other people, you can excuse yourself, you can pass the buck, you can blame it on your parents, you can rail against the culture, you can hope that some politician's going to start handing out free foundations to everyone. But at the end of the day, you're an adult, it's your life, and you have to take responsibility for whether or not you build a foundation on Christ or on something else. My life, my foundation, my responsibility. So how do we build a solid foundation? How do we do it? Look at verse 47. Verse 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them is like a man who builds his house on a rock. There's three things. Come to Jesus, hear his words, do them. It's pretty straightforward. Come to Jesus, hear what he says, do it. Do it. Now, this is like the essence of Christian counseling. I'll have people who come into my office and they're like, Brandon, I'm dating this guy and he, you know, he's not a Christian and I'm a Christian. Okay, there's the problem. And I said, okay, what has God told you to do? Well, he told me to not date him. Okay, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to pray that he becomes a Christian. That's not what God said. That's not what God said. You have to come to Jesus, hear what he has to say, and do it. This is like the foundation of every person that walks into a counseling situation with me. All right? Shady business practices. Well, I started this business, and now my business partner, he's doing some weird things. He's doing some shady business things. And, I don't know what to do, Brandon. Okay, what does God want you to do? Well, he doesn't want me to be in business with that person anymore. Okay, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to pray about it for another 3 weeks. No! Like, prayer is great, but if God has already told you what he wants you to do, then you need to do it. You're being disobedient. If you hear what God wants you to do and do not do it, you are in sin. That's sin. Some of us struggle with coming to Jesus. Others of us struggle with hearing what he has to say, but others struggle with actually doing it. Some of us don't even want a relationship with Jesus because we know that he's going to change our lives and we don't really want to give up the sin that we're in. We're harboring bitterness towards somebody. We don't really want to give that up, and we know following Jesus or coming to Jesus means you've got to give up that stuff. Some of us struggle with coming to Jesus. Others of us don't even want to have Bible study because we know that he's going to do something in our hearts and our minds. He's going to change us in a way we don't really want. He's going to change us in a way we don't really like. Sometimes we don't even want to hear what he has to say. And other times we're okay with coming to him and we're okay from hearing from him, but we want to be in charge. So even if he has that's his opinion. It's not like he's God of the universe or anything. But we don't want to do what he has to say. Unless we do all three of those, we're not building a solid foundation for our lives. When hardship comes, and all of our work and ourselves will be washed away. To the person who's dating a non-Christian, you're not building a solid foundation for your life. To the person who's a part of a business that's shady and sinful, you're not building a solid foundation for your life. Be very wary. Unless we do all three of those, we're not building a solid foundation. I want to close with this. Let's go back to verse 43 through 45. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus here confronts one of the most widely held lies that our culture believes. It's the most precious, most deeply held cultural myth out there, that we're all good people and sometimes we do bad things. See, there's this deeply held lie, this myth. It's very pervasive and it's powerful in our culture. And the world has got some corruption. We've got a little bit of corruption, but deep down, we're good people. I hear that all the time. Deep down, there's purity. Deep down, there's goodness. It's not true. Jesus says bad fruit never comes from a good tree. Oh, that's a fantastic apple tree, but all it produces are grenades. You're like, that doesn't sound like a very good apple tree. No, it's a great apple tree. It just only produces grenades. Don't touch it. It's like, no, like, don't pick them. That's a very good person. They just produce wickedness. No. Jesus loved us anyway. Despite the reality that every one of us was a bad tree producing bad fruit, Jesus came as a good tree. He came and produced good fruit, good enough to change us into good trees producing good fruit. Jesus Christ died for his enemies. In spite of our messed up, evil fruit, our lives, Jesus is the only one, the only actually good one, who died for the ungodly. So while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. He took our sin upon himself. We didn't even ask him to. Do you get that? He did it for people who were radically and willfully against him. So if you're a Christian here, if you follow Jesus, if you know Jesus, I want us never to forget the reality that we were once bad trees producing bad fruit. Let us always remember that Jesus Christ is the one who changed us. He gave us a new heart. He gave us a new life. He gave us new desires. And now we have the ability to produce good fruit because he's changed us from the inside out. If you're not a Christian, though, if you're here and you don't have a relationship with God, can I just say that you are still a bad tree producing bad fruit? And Jesus' desire is that you would come to him, that you would have a relationship with him, that you would follow him, that you would allow his death on the cross to cover your sins. So that you could get a new life, a new heart, that you could have a changed way of thinking, that you could bring into reality good fruit. That you could produce good fruit. I want to ask you this question. As we go into this time of the Lord's Supper, I want to ask you, what kind of fruit is your life reaping? Is it destruction and death? Folly, foolishness, independence, selfishness, self-righteousness, pride, despair? Is that what you leave in your wake? Or is it love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? What kind of fruit are you reaping? Some of us need to go to Jesus this morning in prayer and literally just like ask him, God, give me a new heart. Before I can change anything, you need to change me. As we go into this time of the Lord's Supper, there's a few things that I want to remind us. At Celebration Church, we practice something called an open table, which means that if you're a Christian, regardless of whether this is your church home or not, you can join us in the Lord's Supper, you can partake in the Lord's Supper with us. But if you're not a Christian, this is not for you. We ask that you would not let the cup or the bread touch your lips, but instead that you would take Christ. We would urge you to take Christ instead. This morning as we come to the table, we look back to the cross, the place where Jesus, our Savior's body, was broken for our sins. I'd like to ask Gary Corum to come on up. I've asked him to pray for the bread for the offering this morning.
Join me in prayer. We love you, Lord. You told us to do this in memory of you. Lord, we can see you hanging on that cross, your body broken, humiliated, and knowing all along you had the power to stop it, but you were obedient for us. So, Lord, as we get ready to partake of this bread, let each one of us think of that, what you did for us. When we were still undeserving. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We ask it in Jesus' name.
I would encourage you to take a few moments now in prayer, remembering the cross and what has been done for you there. The night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and eat. Just as we look back with the bread, we look forward with the cup, longing for the day when Jesus comes again. Christ said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Church, we look forward to that day when we get to share meal with Christ, when we get to drink from the fruit of the vine once again with him. And every time we do this, we remember that day. We look forward to that day. I've asked Brother Rick Hale to pray for the cup.
Lord Father, we thank you that you've given us this and all the things you've given us, but we especially thank you that you have not spilled our blood for our sins, but instead, Lord Father, that you took it upon yourself and spilt your blood, that we may be set free and live in the light. Lord Father, we pray that you would bless us as we partake in remembering that we have been freed in Christ.
Take a few minutes now in prayer, looking forward to the day when we can share in the cup with our Lord once again. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Take and drink. Church, let's pray. Father God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the price that you paid. Thank you for the mercy that you showed to sinners. Thank you for your goodness and your grace to people who did not deserve it. Thank you for changing us, giving us a new heart filled with new desires. God, let us be faithful to you as a church, always. Let it be about you, never about us. Guide us, direct us, steer us. Shape us to be like Jesus. We are your people and you are our God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.